I really think you're going to be blessed at that Christmas program next Saturday. The kids have worked so hard. Joy and Aaron have been practicing with the kids for a long time as they're practicing their dance moves and all. And I don't know if you've never heard Richard Holness give a scripture reading, you're in for a real treat, because Richard uses that wonderful voice the Lord gave him, and to honor God as he reads from the Word of God, and it's going to be a wonderful time. I really encourage everybody to, and as Tim said, bring an appetite. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to read, I changed my notes a little bit here, verse 8 through verse 20, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I've kind of overheard some conversations and from talking with people, and ask you this question: are you in the Christmas spirit this year? Because some have heard some say it's just not the same this year. I'm trying to be. Well, what do we mean by the Christmas spirit? We should probably ask that first. It could mean all kinds of things to different people. Some people it's just time to party, but it could mean family, gathering together with family, having dinner together, generosity, exchanging gifts, all kinds of wonderful things that are associated with that. But why do we as Christians celebrate Christmas? What is its meaning for us? Is it not the celebration of the incarnation, the birth of our wonderful Savior into the world? Nothing should change that. But what is it about this year that's different, that things are just not the same this year? So are you kidding? You really have to ask? It's like when, after his resurrection, and Jesus meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the stuff and that's going on, and he says, what things? And they're basically say, well, where in the world have you been? Are you the only one who hasn't seen these things? Of course, you got to be kidding. Have you not been here the last year? Well, of course, a lot of things have taken place in this last year. And the holidays are very difficult for a lot of people every year. They've lost loved ones at that time, or they just remember loved ones who maybe died any time during the year. They're lonely or different things. The holidays can be difficult. But this year it is different, even for those who are usually very excited about Christmas, at least just the little, this is totally just my limited experience. So although looking out online, it seems to be the same case, it's different. And I think this year our celebration of our Savior's birth is especially under attack. And we have to fight for our joy in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we have to go to war and battle for our joy in the Lord, because we need to maintain that. So many things that contribute to the assault on our joy this Advent season. We can name all kinds of things, but I think, as much as I could think about it, all these things could be subsumed under one word, and that word is fear. Fear. I was reading an article by Christina Fox, and she says actually the entire year 2020 could be summed up in the word fear. From the beginning with the whole coronavirus thing, I remember at first we were hearing these enormous numbers of people that are going to die from it, and so much uncertainty. And we saw that. And then the financial blow we've seen from it, strong companies that have been around for a long time having to lay people off, and people losing their jobs. And we'll probably have forever etched in our mind's eye that a tragic image of George Floyd laying there saying, "I can't breathe," with a knee on his neck. And then we had all the riots that were taking place, the political turmoil, division, in and out of the church, solid, sound Christian theologians divided over issues like the whole woke movement and so forth. We could go on and on. Right now, more than a month after the election, we're still unsure what's going to be the final outcome, and what will is it going to portend for our nation? There's this so much uncertainty, and there's this sense of foreboding that people feel. Well, Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary defines fear. One of its definitions is this: an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. I'll read it again. An unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. In all these things that have taken place, and many more things that we could see, and on top of all that, how many families we know who've lost a loved one, or have loved ones who are soon to be departing from the world, and these things can all contribute to our fear. It's what one Puritan, his name escapes now, calls natural fears. Not all these things that come our way are a sinful fear. They're legitimate things facing you. They're all the result of sin, one way or the other, sin entering into the world. But all these things can contribute to our fear. And yet the remedy for all these fears is found in the very one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. And naturally, Satan would assault our celebration of that, that he doesn't want us to have a spirit of soundness, a sound mind. He wants us to have a spirit of timidity and fear. He wants us to keep our mouths shut about the gospel and to be so concerned with the things that trouble us that haven't got time to reach out beyond ourselves to other people. But Jesus is the remedy for fear. He's the remedy for all fear, as I hope to look at this morning. I just want to look at three things this morning. First of all is the sinner's great fear. And then second of all, the Savior's great remedy. And then finally, the saint's great fear. Because quite frankly, the sinner's great fear and the saint's great fear are two different things. And by saint, of course, just mean a Christian person, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll look first of all at the sinner's great fear. In verse 8 here, they were in the same country, just outside of Bethlehem, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at by night. We looked at them a little bit last Sunday. In verse 9, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid, the New King James says. The Old King James, it comes across even stronger. They were sore afraid. The NET Bible puts it this way. They were absolutely terrified. They're absolutely terrified. And they have a note on this. It says in Greek, it's literally, they feared a great fear. These shepherds feared a great fear. And it says it's a Semitic idiom which intensifies the main idea. In this case, their fear. Intensified fear. People are always frightened when they see angels, but there's more going on here. It's not the glory of the angel that shone round about them. It's the glory of the Lord himself that shone round about him. And this seems to be more intense than the fear people have around angels. It's certainly more intense, actually, than that we saw with Zechariah or with Mary herself. She's troubled, but this is a great fear that they feared. Last week, we talked about the glory of the Lord, and we saw that the glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds, and it was a great blessing, and yet this glory of the Lord seems to cause this great fear in the hearts of these shepherds who God has blessed with after hundreds of years since the glory had departed from the temple. It returns to these lowly shepherds out in the field. So they're greatly blessed, and yet they're absolutely terrified. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning, the cause of this. So what's the sinner's great fear? We remember we talked last week. I think it's helpful when you look at God's holiness being everything he is. And again, its primary definition is God's sheer godness, his otherness as God. And then the secondary meaning is, it, which just is terms of frequency in the Bible, the secondary meaning is his moral purity that we normally think of when we think of holiness, and that his glory is the shining forth, the manifestation of his holiness. And that's what causes this great fear in the hearts of these shepherds who blessing has come to. But there's this great fear as the glory of the Lord is manifested in this special way to them. I wanted to take a little bit of time to look at the root of this thing. It's been said, you know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? Where the scripture refers to us as an unclean thing. There's a fascinating study that took place in the early 1900s by a man named Rudolf Otto. He was a theologian. He came out of Germany. He was also a sociologist and an anthropologist, and it was called The Idea of the Holy. But his project was a fascinating project. He wanted to find out what people experience when they come in contact with the holy. And he's not just looking at Christian people. He's looking at people all over the world. Different religious backgrounds, different ideas about God or religion or anything like that. And he wants to know, what is their experience when they come in contact with that which they see as the holy? And it's a fascinating study. And he's specifically looking at what he calls the non-rational. And what he means by that is not something irrational and absurd. What he means is, apart from the thoughts we have, apart from doctrine and intellectual content of somebody's religion, what is their experience? What do they feel when they come in contact with that which they consider holy. And a fascinating pattern emerged from his study. When people come in contact with that which they see as the holy. And so there's subjective experience, but because the pattern's the same across the board, no matter what your background is, the people you study, it becomes an objective thing, and it points to an objective reality back of it. And again, to me, it's very, very fascinating. He calls it the mysterium tremendum, the mysterious, the tremendous mystery, or the awful mystery, or the awesome mystery. And he describes it as a sense of fear and dread in the presence of that which is a mystery inexpressible and above all creatures. I find that fascinating, because you may have someone who's doctrinally a pantheist, thinks God and the universe are the same, or God's totally impersonal. But this experience that people have is describing a transcendent personal being, an impression that people have upon themselves. And there's a sense of fear and dread that comes with it, and a realization that this is the holy is above all created things. Starting to sound a lot like the God of the Bible. And then he goes on to describe there's a sense of its absolute overpoweringness, power that can't be described, and also its unapproachability. I can't approach it. In a sense of its otherness, its transcendence. In a sense of our own, in the presence of the holy, dependence. But he says, but dependence isn't a completely accurate way to look at it. No, it's our creatureliness. This is the creator, and I'm the creature. And there's a creature feeling or a creature consciousness. We haven't even touched the Bible yet. This is what Rudolf Otto discovers people experience when they come in contact with that which they see as the holy. And then this is even more fascinating. There's always this, a sense of our own profaneness. And that this holiness itself, if it had anything to do with me, would find itself tainted and tarnished by my presence. That the holy other one can't have anything to do with me and still remain holy. There's a separation there by my unholiness, my sinfulness. And even furthermore, a sense of this, in light of our sinfulness, there's a need for an atonement. That's something to take this away, and an expiation, a removal of our sins. I think it's extremely fascinating. Rudolf Otto says concerning this, were there in Scripture nothing written about it, it might still be written today from our own experience. The Bible didn't say anything about our need for an atonement. The human heart in its deepest recesses is aware that that's the problem between them and the holy God. What I think Rudolf Otto was describing in this little book of his, published in the early 1920s in English, I think what he's describing is, if you will, a sort of a scientific investigation into what Paul himself is describing in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, where Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And that word suppress, it speaks of the best illustration I've heard. If you had a big spring and you're holding it down and you're fighting against it, you're having to suppress it, the truth. It's not like you're truly just searching for truth. You know the truth and you're suppressing it. He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What may be known of God, what he's chosen to reveal, is manifested inside them. And what he's shown to them. And he says, for since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. His eternal power, Again, this sense of this transcendent, all-powerful being and his Godhead. His Godhead is his deity, his divine nature. It says so that all people are without excuse. This is something that God, it's between us and God. And he's not left himself without witness. In fact, he himself is the ultimate witness. Paul goes on to say, because although they knew God, we talk about knowing the Lord, but the Bible uses the Lord, knowing the Lord in different ways. And one way is an intimate love relationship, like Adam knowing Eve, his wife. But there's a knowledge of God, and all people know God as their enemy if they're not in Christ. They knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They reject God, they're not thankful, and the most brilliant of unbelievers become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and they use their brilliant minds to argue tooth and nail. That's why you've got brilliant physicists who will apply all their powers of reason and all their scientific knowledge to try and argue some way for a universe that we know now has a beginning to have come into existence from nothing, which is an absurdity. Their foolish hearts are darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And there we have the source and the beginning of all false religion and all idolatry and all kinds of false notions of God that come from that. And we have all these world religions and cults and isms, all kinds of false teaching apart from the truth of the Word of God. And yet back of all that, people still have this guilty awareness of God. So I don't think Paul is saying everybody goes and looks at the creation and goes through a logical process of reasoning and finally concludes there's a God and then backpedals and starts trying to find ways to reason against that to try to prove it to not be true. I think this knowledge is an immediate and direct encounter with the eternal God. In this, coupled with, as Romans 2 says, the law of God written on our hearts, and then confirmed by the creation and everything we see around us, gives everyone a knowledge of God that leaves them without excuse, even if they never read the Bible. And Paul says, even when a person has so turned their back on God that he has given them over to a reprobate mind, in the play on the words is, since they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of God. And it's a judgment upon the rejection of God. So there's a sense in which an unbeliever thinks he's being honest. And he says, I don't know if there's a God or not, or I don't think there's a God. They think they're being honest. And yet, deep within their hearts, there's still this awareness. Paul goes on to say, even after that has happened to them, they still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice sins are worthy of death. And it's eternal death. And so there's this deep-seated dread of God within the hearts of sinners, by virtue of them being separated from him by their sin. And I think that's what the shepherds have in their hearts as well, that they're experiencing in the presence of the holy glory of God. If you think back to Genesis, when you look at Adam in the garden before the flood, there's no evidence whatsoever of any kind of fear, not fear of the future, not fear of death, not fear of hell, not fear of the unknown, not fear of strangers, all the phobias that are out there. There seems to be no fear. But as soon as Adam and Eve separate themselves from God by their sin, now they're hiding from God. And they're hoping he doesn't find them out. And there's the fear and the dread of God. And it continues on through humanity. Remember Samson's parents. I just chose a few examples. Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13, where Samson's dad's name was Manoah, and the angel of the Lord appears to them. And it says, when Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, he said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." And his wife is sensible, and she's a godly woman, and she knows the promises of God. And she says, look, if he desired to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and our grain offering, and he wouldn't have shown us all these things and told us the things that he's telling us and plans for the future and so on. So, but there's that fear. Later on, you see Isaiah, when King Uzziah died and he went into the temple and he had this vision of the Lord on the throne seated. And remember, there's these amazing creatures with wings covering their eyes, wings covering their feet and flying. And they're just saying, holy, 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 above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah say? Oh, what a wonderful blessing. What a joyful thing this is. No, he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm disintegrated. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, look, and I doubt if Isaiah went around cursing and swearing all the time. He was a godly man. He was chosen for this wonderful blessing of being a prophet. But he says, look, when you put me before the glory of God, I've got a filthy mouth. I say all kinds of stupid things and sinful things and everything else. And Isaiah says, I am undone. And the Lord comes with the angel comes with the coal and cleanses his lips. And God commissions him. Then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was teaching, and chapter 5, Jesus was teaching, and Peter and them are fishermen, and Jesus tells Peter to launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Well, Peter says, look, we fished all night and caught nothing. Yeah, I'm an experienced fisherman, you know, pretty much know how this goes. But he says, nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net. And when they let down the net, they caught such a huge number of fish that their net was breaking. And they had to call their other partners in the other boat, and they began to fill the boats with the fish. And even both the boats, there was so much fish in them, they were about to sink. And this amazing thing. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and what did he say? Oh, Lord, thank you for this catch. I'm going to feed my family. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to have money to pay all the bills. It's not what he said. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter just understood, it's Almighty God I'm in the presence of here. And I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man. Lord, depart from me. Depart from me. That's the experience of sinful people. When they come in contact, when God chooses to manifest himself, his holiness. That's why it's so important to pray for people. People who are callous and careless and all this. Look, if the Holy Spirit of God brings the reality of the law to bear on name any of the Sam Harris or any of the other atheists out there that are arguing for atheism, if the Holy Spirit of God brings the law of God to apply on Sam Harris's heart, Sam Harrison is going to collapse like a house of cards. And the fact is, every sinner, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. We need the Holy Spirit of God to apply the Word of God, the gospel, the law first, slay them with the law, and then the gospel hope after that, and build them back up in Christ. And so these shepherds are terrified at the glory of God. That's the sinner's great dread of the holy God. And even the saints experience some of this. You know, Isaiah sure seems to me like he was saved when he experienced that. I think Peter probably was. Even though we're saved sinners, we're forgiven sinners, we're redeemed sinners, we're born-again sinners, we're still sinners. And sinful man is fearful of holy God. And we'll have that sinfulness in us until we enter into glory. And then it'll be eradicated. We'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. And that's the end of all fear completely when we're in glory. The pure in heart will see God. And let's face it, the purest of us are very impure still in heart, even as Christians. But that's the sinner's great fear. But second of all, the Savior's great remedy. And in looking at the Savior's great remedy, remember we talked last week how about the Shekinah glory of God and God's glory manifesting so often in this light, like the bright light shining around these shepherds and all. And we said when Moses and Israel, the children of Israel, they completed the tabernacle, the tent where God was going to meet with Israel. And the glory of the Lord filled it, and it was so bright that Exodus 40:35 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You can't go in now. What's the message? The glory of God so effulgent and bright that Moses can't even go in. The humblest man on the face of the earth can't even go in. What's the message? The message is this: you can't just approach the holy God. You can't just approach God in his holiness and his glory and majesty. What's the very next thing God does after this? He gives them the book of Leviticus, which is not everybody's favorite book to read. But then you see the importance of what God's doing there. God says, look, the message of Leviticus, problem with you is your sin. Separate you from me. And so I'm giving you a priesthood. You've got this tabernacle now. There's a sacrificial system, and I'm going to give you some very specific directions on what you're to do when you sin against me so you can have fellowship with me. And even then, in the most holy place where I meet with man, only the high priest can come, and that only once a year after offering sacrifices. And he better be right with me. You're going to tie a rope around his leg, because if he drops dead in there, you got to be able to pull him out of there. God is holy, and he can only be approached through an atonement. And all of that Levitical stuff just pointed to the ultimate atonement. And so right after this incident in verse 10, we see what the Savior's great remedy is. And we'll see the Savior's great remedy is himself, the Savior himself. In verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Good news of great joy. And God willing, next week we're going to look at joy that this brings. But for here, he says, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This awful mystery, this dread and this fear that you as a sinner, as an unclean thing, experience in the presence of holy God, I'm sending a Savior to atone for your sin, to remove that barrier so that you can have fellowship with me. The Savior's great remedy is the Savior himself. The great and awesome transcendent God has condescended to take upon himself our humanity, without our sinfulness, to be born to this poor peasant girl in a stable and placed in a feed trough and destined to die on a Roman cross so that we may be delivered from this fear and enjoy him forever. As Tim said, Jesus had work to do. And when he said it is finished, the work was done. Our salvation was completed. Our atonement was made. The barrier between us and the holy God has been removed. The veil of the temple has been torn apart. And God says, all are welcome through my son. He atoned for your sin. And so that the God who dwells in unapproachable light has approached us in Emmanuel, God with us. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so that we could have eternal life through him. That's the great hope for sinners. That's the great remedy for our greatest fear. Our greatest fear is this fear of God. Satan used a fear of death to keep us in bondage, and Christ came to eradicate that, to do away with that. And don't you know, if your greatest fear has been dealt with by Christ, our lesser fears, he's also the remedy for them as well. He has to be. He's as a cattle on a thousand hills. All resources are ultimately his resources. And we're to come to him. Sinful people are to come to him. Nowhere in the Bible does he tell sinners, stay away. When Jesus brings the gospel, come to me, all you labor that are and are heavy laden. Nobody ever repents and turns to Christ in faith. And he says, everybody but you. Everybody comes. Charles Spurgeon, he says this, he's quoting from Psalm 15, we're referring to Psalm 15, 1 and 2, where it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then he lists godly character, he who walks uprightly, and so forth. That's the one who can abide in your holiness, the one who walks uprightly. And you read those things, you say, oh, that's wonderful Christian character there. You watch your mouth, you don't backbite people, there's all these things. But then you start saying, you know what, though? I'm sort of like hopefully on that way, on that road, but that's not me. That is not me. I can't abide at your holy hill. And Spurgeon says, well, then you need to come to another hill. You need to come to Calvary. You need to come to the cross. We don't know for sure that Calvary is actually on a hill, but Jerusalem was, so a big hill on top of that. But you come, and you come to Calvary. You come to the one who was perfectly worthy to abide on God's holy hill, and you place your faith in him, and his worthiness is imputed to you. It's credited to you. And now you can abide on his holy hill, and his Spirit will begin making you more and more worthy as time goes on. But here's what I wanted to share with you in looking at this great remedy. Something for you to remember, for me to remember, and for us to share with other people. What we need to do is not flee from God. Not run away from him. You can't flee from him. Adam learned that. Jonah learned that. You can't flee from God. You can't escape him. The psalmist says, where am I going to go? If I make my grave in Hades, you'll find me there. No matter where I go, I can't flee from you. Don't flee from him. Flee to him. Flee to him. Don't run from him, but run into him. He's a strong tower, and the righteous run into him, and they are saved. It may seem counterintuitive, like you're running into a storm, but what you find is the open arms of a loving Heavenly Father. People need to understand that. Whatever somebody throws your way, I've done this, I've done that, you can't name anything that he can't forgive. You may have wrecked your family, you may have committed adultery, somebody may be guilty of murder, may be guilty of all kinds of things. His grace is sufficient to cover that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We need to run into him and into the arms of our loving Heavenly Father, where is a safe refuge, a safe place. And every other fear and all the lesser fears have the same remedy. It's the Lord himself. And everything we face can be matched by knowing the ultimate remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, personally, as your Lord and as your Savior. It's an unchanging world. There's a lot of uncertainty. I was looking at Alan Sutton's Twitter page last night. Alan said, I can't predict the future. People have all kinds of ideas about stuff. All I know is I can go to the Scriptures, and there I have certainty. There's where I have certain truth. There's uncertainty in uncertain times. But we have an immutable, unchanging God in the midst of changing times. And the key to that is the presence of our God, who never changes. He's forever faithful in him being with us. And if God is with us, that means his power is with us. I mean, you want a band of Navy SEALs to protect you. Think of the power of God. If God wants to send Navy SEALs, he will. He can do whatever he wants. But he has all power. He has all power, and he's committed himself to us. And we have his promises, all of these promises that he has for us. I'm afraid of dying. You're afraid of what if something happens to me that's beyond my ability to withstand? When I was talking to somebody recently, said, it's not so much, I'm not afraid of dying, it's the path out that I'm kind of concerned about. How much pain is going to be involved and so forth, how much suffering. But God says in his word, one of his promises is you won't be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. His grace will be sufficient, whatever you're required to bear. So I don't want to leave my what's going to happen to my children if I leave them behind. We should try to plan for those things, but we can trust them into the hands of a loving God. Much better than our hands. How much can we really do anyway? We're just here to worry about them. I mean, a lot of good that we pray for them. God loves them more than we do. If we have to leave them behind, we have to leave them in the hands of God. And God is faithful. His promises are good, solid, all-sufficient promises for whatever we may face. His provision, the things he does for us. When Paul's talking to the Philippians and he's commending them for their generosity, in Philippians 4:19, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He takes care of his children. He loves us. He takes care of us. And remember, his providence is his. God is sovereign. He's the highest authority. He has all power. But his providence is how he is working all things after the counsel of his will. And he promises that he will cause all things to work together for our good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for our good. Good things, bad things, all things. I remember taking a class when I was younger, and the teacher said, "Well, when it says all things, it means, you know, as long as you're obeying him and it's the things you do that are in obedience." And I'm thinking, well, there goes my hope right out the bottom of my feet. What hope is that? What about all my sins? No, he said, all things mean all things. He even allows us, I think, to fall into sin at times to bring us away from our pride and to humble us and to rely, cause us to see our need to rely upon him. He uses all things for good. Even pandemics and uncertainty, political turmoil, all these other things he's using for our good. And yet he protects us. Nothing is able to harm us unless he allows it, which is more for our good. Something else he's allowing for our good. So that all of these things have a purpose. And all kinds of purpose he could have. But one thing comes to mind to me, it is the need to draw near to him. The need to slow down. He's forced us to slow down. Forced us to get our eyes on things that are more important. May have to make you sick to get you to see that. But to slow down and to draw near to him. And that's the Savior's great remedy is himself. And we need to learn that lesson again and again and again. Because we forget. He is what we need, and he's all we need. Because the third thing is this. He is the saint's great fear. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 12. We'll read through this, but this will be a sign for you. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And in verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away, they said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they go and and see, and it says they made widely known the saying. And then in verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. They're glorifying God. They're honoring him. They're revering him, and they're praising him for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the saint's great fear. This is the fear of the Lord. That's the saint's great fear. The fear of the Lord is a reverential awe and love. And you want to please God because he's your loving heavenly Father. You want to please him. Out of great love and out of respect, that's the great fear, the fear of the Lord. And it's a reverence for our Lord. Remember, Jesus says, don't fear the one who can destroy the body that can't harm your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And it's a sobering thing, he says. But he has the power to destroy people, throw them into hell. But then you think, well, right after that, he talks about how the hairs on your head are numbered, and he talks about his great love and attention for you. Why does he add that right after that? Because the point seems to be this. Think of the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear those who can't do that. But understand, when you come to the one who has that power, you're released from that. You've come to the one who has that power. He's also the one that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life, and you're able to enter in to the fear of the Lord, the reverence and awe that you have for him, and the love you have for him as the one who saved your soul and redeemed you. So the reason we don't have to fear, why don't we have to fear? Because to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One of God. Again, even as saved people, we can still have some fear because we're still sinful. But hopefully that fear will be replaced by the fear of the Lord, this healthy reverence and awe for God. And progressively, John says in 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect, complete in love. And what John seems to be saying, when you look at the whole context of 1 John, he who fears has not been made perfect in love, that it's a progressive thing. We still have this sinful nature, and we can have the still remnants of this fear and so on. But as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, and as we grow in the reverence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, this other fear will begin more and more to fade away and to dissipate. And the perfect love, the perfect mature, not perfect in the sense of absolutely flawless, but mature Christian love will replace this fear of judgment and this fear that sinners have before God more and more with this reverential awe and adoration and love and looking forward to being in his presence where we're completely and perfectly in union and fellowship with him. So this Christmas, I'll just leave you with this thought. This year, we can use this present fear that is going on. Allow God to use this fear to draw us closer to him, that we might grow in the great fear, the great Christian fear, the reverence and awe and love of the Lord. It's part of what he's doing is he's working all things together for good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the remedy for fear, for all fears. Father, thank you that we have in your Son the remedy for our fear. Help us, Lord, to draw near and help others to draw near, as we prayed earlier. But help us to draw near to you. And Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, may we grow in the fear of the Lord, in greater and greater adoration as we contemplate your greatness and the greatness of the salvation you give us and the greatness of the future you have for us. May we grow more and more in reverence and awe and love and adoration and respect for you and desire to know you more and more, to be consumed in you and taken up in you and to see you face to face. And Lord, may you bless each one of us with that perfect love that casts out fear. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.